Welcome to 1 Kings. I had made it a practice for like my 12 years in pastoral ministry that during the most of the year I would do New Testament, but over the summer, because people are away more, I would do Old Testament because it's more story-based. It's a little easier to pick up on things. You're not, you know, going through one verse in Luke for a week or two. So we are going to be in 1 Kings for the next 2 months. I didn't do it during COVID because during COVID, I refused to plan anything. It's like just plans didn't work. And so we were just going to do the next verse in Luke and I wasn't going to make any big plans. But now things are, you know, COVID's done forever. And now we're getting to do normal. So we're going to do 13 sermons in 1 Kings. We're going to go really fast. And as we go through 1 Kings, we want to be on the Emmaus Road. So if you know the Emmaus Road in Luke, after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, he meets two disciples. And as they are going along, he tells them, there we go. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so we're not merely looking at Kings as this history, this political history of Israel, but we are going to look for Jesus Christ in Kings. What he means for us today in the words of this ancient text. And with that, let's pray, and then we will find where we are. So let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would inspire your word in our hearts to know its meaning, that we can apply it to all that we do day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, every new beginning comes from some other beginning's end, which the great philosopher Seneca said, although I really only knew it from the semisonic song, Closing Time. Anyways, 1 Kings is in your Bible, and 1 Kings, although it's 1 Kings, is actually in the middle of a larger work. In the Hebrew Bible, 1 Samuel is the first book, and it's called, in their titling, First Reign. 2 Samuel is Second Reign. Then 1 Kings is Third Reign, and 2 Kings is Fourth Reign. And it tells all of the story, somewhat. 1 Samuel tells the story of the kingship of Saul and the work of Samuel the prophet. 2 Samuel tells us the work of the kingship of David. 1 Kings tells us the kingship of Solomon, ending in the prophetic ministry of Elijah. 2 Kings begins with Elisha and ends with the deportation to Babylon, the end of the kingship. And really in the book of, from Samuel to Kings, it's dealing with this issue of this promise of David's reign. And how does that work when they end up losing the kingdom and going to exile in Babylon? All right, so now that we know kind of where we are, let us begin 1 Kings chapter 1. We're going to get to our text, but we have to fill in the background. Now, King David was old and advanced in years. And although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. David was the great king. Like, he was the awesome man who defeated, as a young boy, defeated the lion and the bear. He defeated the giant Goliath with one smooth stone in a sling. He rose to power, not by his own work, but by following the way of God. And the really remarkable thing about David in his whole life is that David forgave his enemies. He forgave his enemies in ways that just seemed incomprehensible. Saul, who was king, was hunting him down, who had tried to kill him multiple times, and here he's in a cave. Every reason in the world, says David, you know, Saul brought this on his own head. Give the order, bam. But no, he doesn't. He lets him go. Even when his own son Absalom rises up against him, he doesn't say, you know, make sure, you know, get rid of this guy. He tells his commanders, you know, don't kill Absalom. And then when Absalom gets killed, he mourns. I think, you know, David is famously a man after God's own heart. Samuel says to Saul, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And I think, you know, a lot of people talk about, you know, what this means. I think the one thing this is trying to communicate about David being a man after God's own heart, the thing he's trying to communicate is that David forgives his enemies, which is like God. In fact, David has the heart of Christ here. Christ, you know, humble and lowly of heart. Jesus Christ came to forgive in the way of peace. Jesus forgives his enemies, even on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So when it says David is a man after God's own heart, is because David forgives his enemies. David forgives his enemies. Now, as great as David was, and he was the great king, he was the ideal king who followed God, the great king is now old and cold, and they try to rectify the situation, and it's a little maybe strange to our ears, but they're, oh, the king can't get warm. Let's find a really hot girl and send her to the king. Then the king is gonna get warm. And so they find Abishag, the Shunammite. And yet, even the most beautiful woman in the land doesn't work. Nothing happens. And David now kind of recedes into the background. And everyone in the rest of the chapter is kind of acting like David is already dead, because they're like, you know, he's old, he's just sort of laying in bed, he's not doing anything. Now, we get to introduce the new character, Adonijah. Now, Adonijah is a son of David. He's an older son of David, and David's sons have not fared very well to this point, but it's a big deal that there's going to be a succession of David's line, because there's this promise. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so, how is David's son going to do this? Now, the big question in 1st, 2nd Kings is, how can this promise be fulfilled? Because as they're writing this, they're probably in Babylon right now writing this. Like the prophet who's writing this, they're in Babylon. They know the end of the story. It goes badly. And so how is this promise going to be fulfilled? Now we can kind of stand way, way back from this story, because we know how this promise is going to be fulfilled. Who is going to fulfill this promise? Solomon's going to fulfill his promise in the immediate time. But we step back even further. The big picture, the throne to be established forever, is going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Like, Jesus is the son of David. The son of David who builds a house that won't be torn down by the Babylonians, but a house in his body that will be forever. Jesus is the one whose kingdom, beginning on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit, his kingdom will not fail forever. It will grow, and Jesus will come back to reign as its king forever and ever. So this promise finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Now, even as we see this, we can see that it's working out in a near way in ultimately Solomon, and ultimately it's going to point to Christ, and we're going to see why as we go through that. Now, as we look at this promise, we have to think a little bit like David. You know, maybe David, a lay on his bed, is depressed for a reason. And I can see how it can be depressed. I sometimes, you know, being a pastor, you get to hang out with older people, and one of the maybe difficult things is praying with older saints who are, you know, grandparents, praying for children or grandchildren who have gone astray, who have made very bad choices. Because it is so paining looking at younger generations going astray, not following in the way of Christ. So you can think David is in a lot of this, or maybe David's depressed here. Because his sons have fared very, very badly to this point. Son number one, Amnon. Amnon committed incest and then was murdered by his brother. This is not very good. Son number two, Chileab. We actually don't know what happens to Chileab, but he's gone now, so he died at some point. We don't know how. Son number three is Absalom. Absalom is the guy who murdered his brother, led an armed uprising against his father, and was going to probably kill him, took his father's concubines, slept with them on the roof of the palace. Okay, like this is really bad. And by the way, if you're thinking like, man, there's a lot of like sexual sin going on in David's children, and there really is, I think, something in the narrative about, we know David slept with Bathsheba. David saw Bathsheba on the roof of the house. And after that sin, we see all of these other sins happening in his family. We see Amnon, and then we see Absalom, and all of these things just sort of clinging to him. Now, something's going to happen in the story. It's really, really interesting, but we'll get to it. But first, back to Adonijah. This is son number four. So let's kind of see. How good is it going to go with son number four? Is my clicker not working? Quack. Whew. Okay. Oh, now it's working. Good. Now, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. Now, by the way, whenever the Bible is like, this person exalted themselves, you know, he who exalts himself is due for a fall. And by the way, this dude's due for a fall. Adonijah does what you do. He gets together a group of supporters, invites all the people to a self-proclaimed coronation ceremony. He invites everyone except for a few people. He did not invite Nathan the prophet. Nathan the prophet, he's the good prophet. He's the guy who went into David's and, oh, we got new batteries. All right, awesome. He's the guy who went into David. And, you know, when David had slept with Bathsheba and we're like, you are the man, that's Nathan the prophet. He didn't invite him. He didn't invite Benaiah or the mighty men or Solomon, his brother. Now, he invited some of the other brothers, but not Solomon. And the reason why he didn't invite Solomon, you can guess why you don't invite someone to a coronation? Because Solomon's opposed to this, and Solomon's probably on the list of people he's going to kill as soon as he gets, you know, in power. This is how these things work. You know, you claim power, you get the military on your side, and then when all of that happens, then you kill off all the rivals to the throne. Solomon's on the prescription list. Now, all of this is going along, and then we have new characters. We have Nathan, and then we have Bathsheba. So Bathsheba comes back. This is all right, excellent. Bathsheba, we remember Bathsheba. She was the one that David saw on the roof of the house. Now Bathsheba comes back into the story. We haven't heard for her since 2 Samuel, when David comforted his wife Bathsheba, went into her and lay with her. She bore a son, called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. Now, when we first saw Bathsheba, she was this frail girl whom David called and, you know, took advantage of. But now Bathsheba has transformed from this like young woman who's been taken advantage of to this kind of stately woman. And Bathsheba goes to David in kind of a reversal of the original situation and explains to him what's going on. She said, so she explained to him, Adonijah was king. She said to him, "My Lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, 'Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.'" Oh, this is interesting because this promise isn't anywhere in 2 Samuel. And it seems that the reason why, it's because David said this to Bathsheba, his wife, but he neglected to tell anybody else about it. He neglected to tell anybody else. So you have to kind of wonder, like, David, were you really, like, going to keep your promise to your wife or not? Nathan the prophet comes in and tells the same story. Adonijah has risen up. You're not fulfilling your promise. And then at this point, verse 17, something happens to David. And it's a little hard to describe because up to this point, David is just the dying man. He's not doing anything. He's not saying anything. You know, they're sending the young woman and nothing's happening. He is completely impotent. He's an old man dying. There is nothing. There's no life in him. But now, when Bathsheba comes to him, it's like he gets this one last bit of strength. It's kind of like Samson at the end of his life. And maybe I'm speculating a little bit too much, but it's just like, it's just something flips right here. That it almost feels like that there's this undoing of this grievous sin of Bathsheba. You know, that was like the grievous sin when David took Bathsheba, is this grievous sin of his ministry. And yet in this point where he stops kind of running from the truth and he's going to now actually fulfill his promise, now everything changes. Everything flips. Now, as we look to this story, there's kind of two edges. One is like we see like the grievous consequences of unchecked sexual sin played out in David's life. And it's terrible. And by the way, it's the same thing today. Unchecked sexual sin still ruins lives just as much as it did back then. But on the flip side, in the story of Bathsheba and her character arc, this is a really, I think, inspiring story. Because here she was, you know, maybe she was 16 years old, got taken advantage of by the most powerful man in the land, and she has just kind of been acted upon in her life, and she's had kind of her dignity taken away, and all of this has been just terrible for her. And yet, even as she goes through this story and she patiently follows God, she patiently waits for God to vindicate her. And while like Adonijah, he was exalting himself, he's going to be brought low. Bathsheba, who never exalted herself, who was a victim, is now going to be transformed from this woman to this powerful woman who is going to be the most powerful woman in the land, the mother of the king. In the next chapter, she's going to be literally sitting on a throne where God brought her from the lowest place to the highest place as she patiently followed God. Now that's a story, and when we look at it, if you, like if you have been through your life through sexual abuse, and like I don't need to guess, I know the statistics, probably more than a handful here. If you patiently follow God, God will exalt you in due time. And you can see that in the story of Bathsheba. And it's an awesome story. Okay, so now David, kind of facing up to his sin, is now kind of transformed and begins to act. He says to everyone now, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. Now he tells this to everyone. He makes all the arrangements. Skip ahead 9 verses. And there Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet. And all the people said, long live King Solomon. Now all this is happening very quickly because as we see, this is like the one act of the play. All of a sudden the scene changes back to Adonijah's party. Now they're all getting together. I'm sure they're having a few drinks. They're all laughing about dividing up the kingdom, seeing how much money they can make. And then all of a sudden, Joab heard the sound of the trumpet. He's like, oh, what's going on? Now, Joab, by the way, he's a bad guy, but he's a smart guy. And he kind of gets the deal here. And Joab heard the sound of the trumpet. He said, what does this uproar in the city mean? And while he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. And Adonijah said, come in, for you are a worthy man, and bring good news. Man, Adonijah just never gets the score. He's like wrong every time. Jonathan answered Adonijah, no, for our Lord, King David, has made Solomon king. And they're all like, man, I thought King David was past the point of like talking to people. And they're like, oh. And then as the news spreads around the party, a silence falls. Because they're looking around at their numbers. They're looking back at the city. And they're like, oh no, we've moved too quickly. Then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose. And each went his own way. Now, the worst thing in a kind of a power struggle is backing the wrong horse. And they are all trying to back out of their decision as quickly as possible. Because they don't want to end up killed. Adonijah, interestingly, the guy who rides up to make himself king, he runs to the tent of meeting, the people before the temple where they met God, and he runs into the tent of meeting, and there's an altar there on the outside. He runs and he grabs hold of the horns of the altar, and he says, I am not coming out until Solomon, you say you're not going to kill me. Solomon comes, and Solomon is like, if you show yourself a worthy man, I am not going to kill you. Now, the whole horns of the altar thing is kind of a weird thing, like do this, but it's really pleading on the mercy of God. And this is actually, the grabbing hold of the horns of the altar is a great picture of Jesus Christ, that no matter how much of a scoundrel we've been, and like Adonijah has been quite the scoundrel here, we can still run to the horns of the altar of Jesus Christ and plead for mercy, and he will grant it to us as Solomon did. Now we get to our main text. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, so this is basically, we read, this is David's last will and testimony. These are the last things that he says. I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man. Same language, book of Joshua. This is how they commanded. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies. As it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness, with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel. Now, this is important for two reasons. One is that it just shows, like, as we go through the book of Kings, how are they going to be judged? They're going to be judged by how well they pay attention to God's law. Secondly, no king is going to follow God with all their heart and with all their soul. No king except for Jesus Christ. Like, he's literally the only one who is going to follow this. So this is pointing forward to the work of Jesus. Now, this is a great promise because we can take part in this promise by having faith in Jesus Christ, that this kingdom is our kingdom. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we're blessed when we come to Christ as his, and for him to be our king. Now, for David's final words. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in a time of peace for blood that had been shed in war. And by putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals of his feet, act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. You're like, man, this is kind of weird last words for David. It's like, oh yeah, forgive all my enemies. No, not quite like that. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom your brother. And there also with you is Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. So he swore to him not to put him to death. But he's like, by the way, I made no promises for my kids. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. Okay. Now, this is a little weird. So I went on and on telling you about how, like, forgiving God was. Like, David, like, his thing was, what made him a man after God's own heart was that he forgave his enemies to just, like, a crazy extent. Like, this guy, Shimei, who's out there, like, he's literally leaving with just a little bit of what he has, fleeing from Absalom for his life, and Shimei's out there, like, cursing him. Like, that's not, you know, if there's ever a guy who deserved to get, like, you know, get, like, off, it was Shimei. Like, he was a terrible dude. And David even forgave him, but here, he's like, son, I'm dying. Follow the Lord in all that you do. And by the way, here's a hit list. Kill all these people. I'm dying. Does that not seem a little bit out of character? Like, oh, what's going on here? Like, what is this? Every time I read this, I do my Bible reading. I'm like, what, David? Like, you were going so well. And then, like, what's the deal with the hit list at the end? Now, David was marked out as a man after God's own heart by his forgiveness. So what are we to make of his final orders? Now some commentators are going to want to be like, yeah, you know, David was an old crotchety dude we should just kind of ignore. You know, it didn't do everything perfect, but that's true. And yet the whole flow of the story is like David kind of like wakes up, and from that point on, like, he's doing all of the good things. He's doing all the right things. Like, there's nothing in the text to make us suspicious about this being wrong. Now, secondly, we don't have time to go through the whole text, but it's not like Solomon goes out and just starts offing people here. He actually gives people another chance. Adonijah, he gave him a chance to grab the horns of the altar. Now, Adonijah tried to, like, worm his way to be king, and then he kind of got himself killed. Solomon's like, you can live in Jerusalem as long as you want. Just don't leave. You know, I don't want you stirring up any problems. And you know what Shimei does? After like 2 years, he's like, you know, my servants went out here. I'm going to go get them. And Shimei kind of gets himself killed too. It's not like Solomon didn't like just go and kill them. they basically signed their own death warrants in different ways. Now, I think what's going on here is that, yes, David's life points to Jesus Christ, points to his forgiveness, points to his time of forgiveness. But these words at the end show another aspect of Christ, which is real and drawing closer every day, that the time of forgiveness is not unlimited. Yes, God is amazingly forgiving. He's forgiving even now. No matter what you've done, you call on the name of Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But that moment will not last forever. When the time of the king is done, the time of Jesus' reign in the heavens, when that time is done, the time for forgiveness will end. And so in this way that David's earthly life represents the time of the church where there is forgiveness for all, the reign of Solomon represents Jesus' second coming, a kingdom of peace and prosperity, and by the way, peace for those who are with him, but judgment for his enemies. And we actually see this in David's own words in the book of Psalms. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Now, the immediate context, kiss the Son here, is like Solomon. Like, follow the Son, like my Son who I appointed to reign after me. But in the wider context, like this is ultimately pointing to Christ. Kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now looking to this story, we can see Jesus Christ. We can see Jesus Christ in his forgiveness. We can see that in his time, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How forgiving Jesus Christ is, and it is an amazing thing. But that forgiveness will not last forever. And we see like the terrible judgment dealt by Solomon here through the hand of Benaiah. This terrible judgment is a warning to each one of us. To kiss the Son while there is still time. For blessed are all those who take refuge in him. But for those who don't, the time is coming when judgment will fall. Come to him before it's too late. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, I pray for any soul here who has not kissed the Son, who has not taken refuge in him for life. I pray, Lord God, that you would open their eyes to your beauty, that they would see the great forgiveness, they would lay hold of the horns of the altar and have forgiveness in you. We thank you for your faithfulness, and we pray that your glory would shine in this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.